To Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me point your attention to the little handout on your seats today as you walked in. If you missed last Sunday because you were out with family or maybe you were still gone for spring break, next Sunday we have called Vision Sunday. And we've called it Vision Sunday because we are going to talk about the future. We are going to talk about our plans to relocate our church from here to our property over at I-49 in Weddington Drive. And so we've been working diligently over a long time to get to this point. And so next Sunday, we will all meet together, all four services, plus our East Campus actually will join us as well. So both campuses, all four services will all meet together in one at Fayetteville High School at 10 a.m. And so you see the parking map up here. If you've never come to Fayetteville High School when we've done it there, it can be a little tricky when you first think about it, but it's really not that difficult at all. The best slot to park in is right next to the U of A soccer field, which is right on MLK, and so you can go there. And here's what we will do for you, just for you at the 11:30 service, okay? We will have a canopy there, and you just find the canopy. You can park also right in front if you're, like, super special and get there early, or you can park in the back where the Fayetteville High School football field is. So either one of those will work. You'll jump on a bus, or it's kind of like a stretch limo. It's just yellow. And so we'll put you on a limo or a shuttle, and we will drop you right at the front door. So this is not a place where you can come at 9:57 and show up and think you're going to get in when the service starts, but you're kind of used to that situation already. And so just heads up, 10 a.m., so no services here next Sunday at all. No services at East Campus altogether. I've been saying it all morning. This is a mile marker, like a history day in the life of this church. You will not want to miss it. You are going to love what you see and what God has done already. And so we look forward to having you here next, well, not here, there. You know what I'm saying? Over there, just down one exit, okay? We love you guys. And let's open the Word of God, okay? Philippians chapter 3, as you know, we've been walking through Philippians. We'll do this through 10 weeks by the time we're done. And we are halfway through. We finished Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so now we pick up the story in Philippians chapter 3. And as I've been saying the whole time, Philippians is going to set the agenda. So what these 11 verses talk about, we're going to talk about. That's the best way to spiritually grow. If you just read the Word of God, whatever it says, whether you like it or not, and you begin to obey what it says, and everything changes when that happens in your life. And so Philippians chapter 3, we'll get kicked off here in just a moment. If you were here last week, you may have wondered, okay, so what now? Like, what's the now what after Easter? We talked last week about how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so what does that have to do about my life and your life today? In the sovereign plan of God, he had us pause for 2 weeks at Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and then rightly coming back to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, that explains the now what of Easter. And so here we are post-Easter Sunday, and I just want us to begin reading. We'll read and stop and read and stop throughout the passage as we walk through it. So let's just look at verse 1. The Bible says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There's that word again, rejoice, joy, glory. We've seen this again and again and again in the book of Philippians. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." In other words, what he is saying is that, hey guys, you've already heard me say this. So at some point, he had already given this same sense of this message to the church at Philippi. And he's coming back and he says, listen guys, it's no issue for me to tell you these things again. Maybe he knew they were falling back into some of these things, and he's just reminding them, and he says, listen, it's no trouble for me. Parents, have you ever had those days where you are constantly saying the same thing again and again and again? That was my weekend, okay? And so we say the same things to our children, hoping they will get them. That's what Paul, as a spiritual father, is doing to his spiritual sons and daughters here at this church. He says, listen, I'm going to say the same thing to you again. You've already heard me say. And he says this about what he's about to say. He says these next 10 verses, he says, this is safe for you. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, this word's written for you as well. And here's what you need to understand. What follows today and how you rightly understand your life as a follower of Jesus, this is safe for you. It's a good thing for us to look at together. So what you're going to see here in the following 10 verses is this. It's a contrast. And we see a contrast many, many times in the scriptures. And here's what the contrast is between two groups today, what I'm going to call the works crew and what I'm going to call the Jesus alone crew. So the works crew and the Jesus alone crew. We'll begin with what I'm going to call the works crew first of all. And let's look at what the Bible says in verse 2 about the works crew, okay? Here's what it says. It says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You say, well, all right, that was interesting. And you say, well, who is he talking about? Who here? Who was the works crew back in the day when Philippi and the church at Philippi was around? Here's who the works crew was. These were religious Jews who believed physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. Physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. In other words, they believed that it was faith in Jesus and good works. And if you've been here during the past 5 years, you've heard me describe this kind of faith before. This is what you could easily call out-of-peace religion. This is like if you've ever gone to a fast food place and you're like, yeah, I'll have a number two, an out-of-piece of chicken. Like the normal meal was not sufficient for my appetite. I needed a little bit extra. That is what is taking place here in Philippians chapter 3. What they were saying is faith in Jesus alone is not sufficient. You've got to have something else. And for them, they said, listen, you must be circumcised. All the men, you must be circumcised if you are really going to be saved. And so they said it basically this way, Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. That's what the Jews were saying, these religious Jews who believed that it was necessary to be saved. Now, if you were to ask a Jew, well, okay, so that's kind of weird. Like circumcision of all things. Why circumcision? And a Jew would point to their father Abraham. Remember father Abraham? He had many sons. Many sons had father. You know, remember that song? And David's actually going to do that at the invitation today as we exit. It's going to be just thrilling for all of us. Y'all ever notice when David sings Bound for Glory? Where are you in here, McKinney? He is. He gets into this country twang. He's like, Bound for Glory. It's like his real life dream is coming to the fold during worship. And he could totally do it too. The man's got skills. That's with a Z at the end, okay? And so Jews, back to them, they would point to their father Abraham because God told Abraham and the rest of the nation of Israel to have their men circumcised. And so they would look at that and they would say, hey, God told Abraham he had to do that, so we must do that in order to be saved. They miss the scriptures here and they miss what they had seen happen because in Genesis chapter 15, remember the passage about Abraham? He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What is that? That's faith. And so how does a person get saved in the Old Testament? Faith. Not the law, not sacrifices, not circumcision. It's all about faith. Interestingly, Abraham is saved in Genesis 15. He is not circumcised until after Genesis 15. And so they missed that. And so when you think about why circumcision from a Christian perspective, of why would God encourage them to do that, this nation of Israel, why would he tell the men to be circumcised? Here's what he was doing. It was a picture looking ahead to what Jesus would one day do in our hearts. It was a picture for the Old Testament people of what Jesus would one day do in our hearts. We see this over and over again. We even talked about it last week at Easter, of things in the Old Testament that are shadows, that are foreshadows, that are pictures and symbols looking ahead to what Jesus would one day do. Circumcision, Jesus. Sacrificial system, Jesus. Law, Jesus. You get what I'm saying here? And so when you think about this of why circumcision, it was looking ahead to what Jesus would one day do in our hearts. Meaning this, when a person repents of their sin, believes in Jesus Christ, and are biblically saved is what the word is, then they have a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of flesh, a cutting away of sin, and God gives them a new heart to follow him. That's what happens at salvation. Even the Old Testament spoke about what would happen when Jesus came. Look at it. Deuteronomy 36 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. A circumcision of the heart that takes place at salvation. Now, it's very easy for us who are New Testament believers to look at these Old Testament Jews and think, well, this is ridiculous. Why would they ever think that something as weird as circumcision would mount up to salvation. And that just does not make sense to me. I would caution us towards an arrogant mindset because I think the same thing happens today, thousands of years later, of we often live with a Jesus plus mentality. Now, I'm going to mention four things that people often think about when they think about their own righteousness before God. All these are good, godly things, and I'm going to encourage you to do each one of these things if you haven't done them, okay? But they are pointless as it relates to salvation. What about the first thing? Let's talk about baptism. Many people think that baptism is necessary for salvation. And when you ask somebody, hey, when did you get saved? Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. Now, when did you get saved? Well, I was baptized when I was 21 and I was in college. I got baptized then. Baptism, like we saw rightly demonstrated through our brother Mordecai today, was a picture, a symbol. We talked about that last week, of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, of Mordecai. Here's his life. You just saw him be baptized. That the old Mordecai has died and has passed away spiritually, and the new Mordecai has been raised up to live a new life in Jesus Christ. And so it's a symbol, it's a picture, it's a testimony of salvation, but in and of itself, it is not salvation. Now, let's talk about a second thing, okay? Let's talk about church attendance. Church attendance. Now, I'm a pastor, and so obviously I want you to attend church, okay? I think that is a part of healthy, mature, godly living that you would join together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with other people in your community, with other Christians. And so that is mature Christianity. It is not salvation. You got me? So somebody says, well, when did you give your life to Christ? Well, I mean, I go over to Cross Church some. I go down to the Methodist church or this church or that church. And I mean, that's what it is. And church attendance is good and godly and prescribed to us in Scripture. It is not salvation. You think about this one for believers, okay? Let's talk about personal Bible study. We'll talk about walking intimately with Jesus here in a few minutes. And by all means, we want you to personally read the Bible every single day here. But many times, even believers can fall into this Jesus plus mentality where some of you, you woke up late today, you overslept, and so you were not able to have a quiet time, and you have driven in guilt to church today. Of like, God's not going to love me, man. He's not going to speak to me. Spirit of the living God is doing nothing in me today because I did not have time with God. And so it's this sense of not only do I have to do things to get right with God, but I as a Christian have to do things to stay right with God, to keep my righteousness. That is anti-Philippians chapter 3. Should you have a personal time with God every day? You better believe it. Amen. It is not your righteousness. You talk about a final thing. Let's just talk about morality in general. If you ask your friends at work, your friends in your dorm, your family members, hey, what does it take for a person to go to heaven? Many times they'll say this answer, well, you got to be a good person and you know, help the poor and give to charity and go to church some and just be better than that one neighbor for sure who's just an absolute jerk. I mean, as long as I'm better than her or him, then we're set, okay? And so many people try to live a life of morality, and I hope you do have good morals. I think godly Christian living leads to improved morality there, but morality in and of itself, it cannot save you. And so very easily, we can look down on the Jews from thousands of years ago and not realize when we look in the mirror, we often live with a Jesus plus mentality. Now, look back at verse 2. What does he say about this works crew? He says a couple of phrases. He says, look out for the dogs. Okay, this is not a term of endearment like, look out for my dogs, man. They be around somewhere. You look out for my dogs, okay? That is not what he's saying here. In fact, it's a derogatory term. And Jews would often say this about Gentiles. I mean, look at those dogs. In arrogance, they would say, like, look at those dogs. Interestingly here, Paul, as a Jew, is saying this about his own people. Now, look out for the dogs who are adding to the message of the gospel. He goes on and he calls them evildoers. He says, look out for the evildoers. And so don't just brush over what the Bible is saying here. He says that anyone who adds to the message of Jesus alone for salvation, they are doing evil. Evil. And so if you ever find yourself in another church, you move away from the area or you start attending another church or even our college students, if you're attending another church or a maybe one of our great parachurch ministries on campus, and anybody stands up at a pulpit like this and starts preaching Jesus plus, you need to hightail it out of there. They're doing evil, according to the scriptures. And he just calls it for what it is. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Like their circumcision counts for nothing spiritually. They are just mutilating their bodies. They're just cutting themselves. If you read on through the passage, he says one more thing that I'll bring up in this section when he's talking about the works crew. And I believe it's the most devastating statement about these people. Here's what he says about them. He says they put confidence in the flesh. They put confidence in the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is they have confidence that they can save themselves by circumcision. By a good work, by something that God commanded, they have wrongly placed in the position of it being able to save them. They live a life of Jesus plus. And like I said, this is not just for people who maybe don't know the Lord and they're trying to add up a false gospel. This is for every follower of Jesus to really examine your life and to say, have I slipped into this mindset that I've got to stay right with Jesus and keep my righteousness by the good things that I do? You see, the New Testament gives us this hope that we are made righteous with Jesus or by God because of Jesus and what he's done for us, not based on what we've done for Jesus. Okay? And so, believer, listen to me. Your quiet time does not keep your righteousness. You living with good morality does not keep your righteousness. You are kept by the gracious, loving hand of Jesus Christ. And everybody in the room needs to go, because if not, here's what your salvation is going to do. Like, I've lost it, I've got it, I've lost it, I've got it. And it's all dependent on behavior. Praise God that it is not about your behavior and my behavior. Because mine stinks sometimes. How about yours? But it is based on the blood and the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. That is where it is. That's the works crew, okay? Let's talk about the Jesus alone crew. This is where he is associating himself. Remember, he's speaking to the Philippian church here. He brings all of them into this. And I think, really, we're all a part of this as well. Look at verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no, everybody say no. No confidence in the flesh. And so it's weird. It's almost as in verse 2, he's like putting down circumcision like so much. Man, it's pointless for salvation. Then he comes right back and says, for we are the circumcision, church of God. What he's saying is this, we are the real meaning of the circumcision. We saw the sign for what it rightly was. It was a picture pointing to what one day Jesus would do. And so when you come to faith in Christ, here's what you can say. I am the circumcision because Jesus Christ has circumcised my heart. He's cut away a life of flesh and a heart of flesh, and he has given me a heart to know and serve God. That is salvation. And that's an unbelievable thing that God does for us. He describes what it means to be in the circumcision. He says, who worship by the Spirit of God. We just sang about the Spirit of God just a moment ago. He says this, who glory in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Like what a statement to be written on your tombstone. Nick Floyd, born December 28th, 1983, died hopefully a little while from now. And what if it just said, he gloried in Christ Jesus. Or she gloried in Christ Jesus. And not in man-made attempts and self-attempts at my own righteousness, but I proclaimed, I cannot do it. And I glory in Christ Jesus who could. It's the point of what he says next. He says, who put no confidence in the flesh. Who put no confidence in the flesh. You talk about a countercultural approach, right? We love confidence in people. We don't like arrogance, but we love confidence, right? Confidence in our leaders. We try, every parent and grandparent in the room, you try to instill confidence in your children. And so we lift up confidence as this big, high thing to attain and to achieve. And here, Paul comes right back. He's like, I don't know about that. Like, for we are the circumcision. And here's what we do. Here's how we view confidence. We have no confidence in the flesh. We rightly realize that we are sinners before God, completely unable to save ourselves. And so we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, to be saved is to admit you're wrong. And do you realize this truth? No one has ever, like ever, come to faith in Christ with pride. Like, nobody ever walks down an aisle with swag. Like, man, Jesus is going to be so glad I'm on his team today. Like, no, it's usually a limp that leads to, I am so desperate, I need mercy, I'm such a sinner. When you think about what salvation is, here's what salvation is. Salvation is a supreme lack of confidence in my ability to save myself. That's what it is. You who are the circumcision, church of God this morning, your salvation is when you had a supreme lack of confidence that you could do anything to make yourself right with God. And the mature believer glories in that truth. The mature believer says, man, I glory in Christ Jesus. I'm not what I needed to be. I could have never achieved it, but Jesus Christ achieved it for me. It's a badge of honor for Paul here. It's a badge of honor for us. We put no confidence in the flesh. He's speaking to this church, and he goes back on, and he begins to speak about his own life here. Look at verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, guys, if anybody could have been saved by being religious, by doing good things, bro, it's me. That's what Paul's saying. Like, you got confidence that you can be saved in your flesh. I got more confidence because I was more religious and more zealous than you. That's what he's telling this church. He lays out his religious resume here. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anybody would have been saved by being religious, it was Paul. He had everything going. He had achieved so much from a spiritual standpoint, and yet he was completely, completely lost. What's Paul doing here? He's recounting his testimony. You ever give your testimony to people? And you usually talk about, man, I did this in my life, and I thought I was this, but then. Verse 7 is Paul's but then. Look at verse 7. Turning point of his life. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, we don't talk about it often, but Paul had gained a lot. I mean, this is a dude who's at the top of his game. Like, he's in the religious world. He's a Pharisee. He knows the law backward and forward. He is zealous for the law. Like, he's a religious dude. And when he came to faith in Christ and rejected all that, people would have thought he was loony. Like, what happened to Paul? He's lost his reputation. No doubt he's lost financially. He's lost everything about his old life. And he says, I count it as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Look at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. If you've got a pen and you're looking at your Bible, just underline surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 8, okay? And we'll put this up here on the screens for you. Knowing Jesus is greater than worldly accomplishments. Knowing Jesus is greater than worldly accomplishments. You need to understand that. I talked this week with a group of coaches, and I talked through this message and through this passage, and I talked to them about this. I said, you know, if you live for wins and losses, like, your life is going to go like that. And I tell you today, if all you're looking at is wins and losses in business or in family or whatever it may be in your life, your life is going to be a roller coaster. But if the number one driving agenda is knowing Jesus, you'll realize that everything else falls into place. And what the Bible is saying here is that knowing Jesus is so much greater than worldly achievements. Like, you think about what he calls, he says about knowing Jesus, he says it's surpassing worth. It's greater than status, it's greater than money, it's greater than fame. All those things, it is far superior. Then he says this idea about worldly achievements. He said, I count them as loss. He says, I count them as rubbish. Now, rubbish is not a word that we often use. It sounds more like British. Oh, rubbish, okay? And so what does rubbish mean? It could mean a couple of things. It could mean food scraps. So, like, you've eaten, and You just got some like crust left over and some crumbs. He says, I count all my worldly achievements like food scraps. It also means feces. You heard me right. Dung. So he says, you know, in light of knowing Jesus, I count all my worldly achievements, man, they're like, you know what? They're like feces to me. It's a proper perspective on worldly success compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And I would encourage every one of you who I could look across and you're successful in various things, in various spheres of life, and I'd just encourage you towards a proper perspective of realizing that knowing Jesus is greater than any human accomplishment that you could ever, ever achieve. Look at verse 9. He continues this pattern about no confidence in the flesh. He says, and be found in him being Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through what? All right, let's shout it out a little more confidence, even though we don't have confidence in the flesh, okay? So through what?
Faith.
Through faith in Christ. Thank you for the second phrase there. The righteousness that comes from God that depends on what?
Faith.
So he is initiating it again. He's talking about it again. A person is saved by faith, by faith, by faith. So once again, if you got your Bible, just underline faith both of those times. He's reiterating that truth to us again. Now you get to verse 10, and we'll move towards closure here. Verse 10, I believe, is the central verse in all of Philippians. So don't miss this, okay? Like we built and built and built and built towards this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, here's what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. You see, don't miss this today. Real, true, lasting joy only comes in knowing Jesus. Let me say that again. Real, true, lasting joy only comes in knowing Jesus. Now, you could try every other thing in the world, and it will give like momentary pleasure, momentary satisfaction, and then you'll be empty again. But knowing Jesus, a life focused on knowing Jesus, is the only real path to joy here. It's a great mission statement for your life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Like that needs to go on our mirrors. That needs to go in our cars. That I may today, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection. This word for know is speaking much beyond a head knowledge. It speaks to an experiential knowledge. An experiential knowledge. Meaning this, okay? Before I had children, I promise you guys, I was the best parent in the world. It was like a gift. I could tell you what to do. I could tell you the principles of parenting. I probably could have written a book, had it published, of just a successful pathway to parenting. And, you know, I just could have signed it for all of you. I mean, I just knew so much. I knew some principles in my head. 11 years later, 4 children later, I have a resounding thought towards parenting of what in the world am I doing, okay? I don't know. But I do know a little bit more, honestly, when I think about parenting than I did before I had children. Why? Because I've experienced it. And I know what it's like to have a kid puking in the middle of the night. And I know what it's like to change diapers. Duh. I know what it's like to pull a tooth. I know what it's like to have a kid cry. And you can distinguish between, that's a fake cry. Oh, that's a real cry. Something's going on there. And why? Because I've experienced parenting. What the Bible is saying here, and what Paul is talking to us about, is moving from a head knowledge to an experiential knowledge of Jesus. And so when you think about, okay, so what is God calling you to today? When you are sitting there listening to Philippians chapter 3 be just unpacked this morning, what is God calling you to? Here's what he's calling you to move from a head knowledge of Jesus to an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. To move from facts to experience. You see, for some of you to do this, it honestly means that for the very first time, you're going to get saved. And you've heard people say probably this thing before, of the distance between some people going to heaven and hell is about 12 inches because they had it up here and it never made it to their heart. That's many of you today. If I could say, well, you know, how does a person say, well, they must just ask Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. And I could ask you something else, you go blah, 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 blah. And ask you something else, blah, 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 blah. And it doesn't matter because it's just words. It's just facts that you're reciting and that's it. And there's never been a heart transformation. There's never been a circumcision of the heart that has resulted in a change of your life that literally changes everything about you. So for some of you, to do that means that for the very first time, you're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. For others of you, I believe you're a Christian. You could point back and say, Nick, I know that I had that circumcision of my heart. At this time, I was saved here. And I just kind of have slipped back away from that. And I've slipped back away from this mindset to where it's just facts. It's just stuff. I'm not daily experiencing the power of the resurrection in my life. You see, for those of you who would say that, you've had a shift take place. You see, when you come to faith in Christ, it's to Jesus as Lord and Master. Meaning this, like he takes over every single thing. We'll talk about that in a second. And yet what many Christians do is where Jesus starts on the throne of their lives, at some point they kind of push him out of the way and they go and they sit on their own throne of their life and Jesus becomes a consultant. So when I'm sad, hey, Jesus. When finances are bad, hey, Jesus. When stuff is bad in my family, hey, Jesus. Marriage crumbling, hey, Jesus. My girlfriend or boyfriend broke my heart. Hey, Jesus. And he's become a consultant. You know, have you ever had a consultant come to your office, like in your business? Consultants only come when they're asked. Like, it'd be weird if you would say, well, I'm a business consultant. And you just walked down Weddington into every business and was like, hey, you need to do this, 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 and you walked out. Never invited. You walked in the next, oh, you need to do this, 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 this. And it'd be weird, right? Why? Because a consultant only comes when they are asked. Some of you, you got that relationship with Jesus, and I just tell you and be honest with you, that's not a biblical relationship with Jesus. So some of you need to get your tail off the throne. You need to let Jesus become the master and the Lord again in your life. Because here's what Jesus does. Here's biblical salvation. When Jesus does the circumcision of the heart, he opens the door, he comes in, he closes it, and he's like, all right, let's look at this. He walks in. He opens every drawer that you've never wanted opened. He opens every closet where you're trying to hide sin or other things. He takes a deep breath and he says, all right, this is quite the remodel project. Let's get started. The Bible calls that sanctification. It's a constant remodeling project that goes on in your life over and over and over, where God is chipping away parts of your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. And that continues until the day that you die. Some of you need to stop letting Jesus be a consultant and bring him back to his rightful place as Lord. Let me ask you what I'm just calling a burdensome question, believers. Here's what it is. How many times do I try to live the Christian life outside of an experiential knowledge of the power of God? How many times do I have confidence in the flesh as a believer? Man, I can do this. I can do church stuff, right? I can do this. I can act good. I got good morals. My mama taught me well. I can do this. I can do that. What is that? That's confidence in the flesh, man. You see, what's intended in this whole Christian life thing is that you cannot live it apart from the Holy Spirit living inside of you, actively and daily working in you. That's why God gives it to us. And so you may say, okay, so Nick, if this is the key to life, knowing Jesus and experiencing the power of his resurrection, then how in the world do we do that? Well, I appreciate you asking. I'll tell you. I'm going to give you an acrostic, okay? And you may say, think acrostics are cheesy. I agree with you, but this is for you, okay? Let's just use the acrostic for joy, all right? Joy, J-O-Y. Here's the J, okay? It's jump into a deeper walk with Jesus. Jump into a deeper walk with Jesus. I think you could say it this way. There is no power without intimacy. There's no power of God without intimacy with God. That's why Jesus gave us John chapter 15, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me. Remain, remain. In fact, you can't do anything apart from me. What this means is you cannot do one thing of spiritual significance, one thing for the kingdom. You cannot bear any spiritual fruit apart from Jesus. So Jesus says, hey, you stay connected to me. You remain intimate with me. We got to jump into a deeper walk with God. The O stands for obey. You got to obey what God calls you to do. You got to obey what God calls you to do. If your life is like my life, I never usually need someone to tell me about where I'm disobedient. I usually know. And usually, like, when I'm sitting and there's a pastor who says something like this, like, immediately when I said obedience, like, there was something in your mind. You're like, okay, God's speaking about that. You just open the drawer. He's looking at it. Just like I said, there's no power without intimacy. There is no power with disobedience. You want to experience the power of the resurrection? It will not happen if you are walking disobediently with Jesus. The why is for yield. You often see this word used when we describe the spirit-filled life of how do I live a life experiencing the power of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit's power in my life. It's a yield. Now, when you drive and you come to a yield sign, what do you do? Maybe I should rephrase that. What are you supposed to do when you see a yield sign? You go and you pause, right? You yield because there could be somebody else who needs to go in front of you. That's what the Holy Spirit is like. That's what we do when we walk with God. We're making a decision in life. We come to it and we say, you know what? I'm gonna stop here. Lord, what do you want here? I'm going to yield to your plan. Yield to what you want me to do. That is the pathway to real lasting joy. Jump into a deeper walk with God. Obey what God tells you to do, and you yield to his plan and yield to the Spirit of God in your life. Let's conclude this. Let's read just the remaining passage here. He says this, not only that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The previous verses, Paul has described his own suffering. He says, man, I was at the top of my game. I lost everything for the sake of knowing Jesus. I've suffered. Then he says this key to life, this key to joy is knowing him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. Like, what in the world? Who wants to share the sufferings of Jesus? And so when you take all this passage together and you say, okay, so what is he getting at here? What's he trying to tell us about our lives and about suffering? That every time I suffer, and the more I suffer, is the more times I have an opportunity to know Jesus and to experience the power of his resurrection. You see, there's something about suffering where the power of God meets you. Like, have you ever understood that? You ever experienced that? Like, the power of God meets you in a unique way when you're at your darkest moment. It's a weird thing I don't fully understand, and yet God does it over and over again. And what I think Paul is doing here as we wrap up is just saying, listen, you got suffering all wrong. You see, in our minds, we often look at suffering and we think suffering equals a curse. Like, God hates me. God doesn't like me. God's mad at me. Why is God doing this? Where is he? Why is my business crumbling? Why is my family crumbling? Why is my marriage? Why is this going on, that going on? Curse, 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 curse. I think Paul flips that totally upside down. And what you see is the Bible teaches this. Suffering is a gift. It's a gift. Now, follow with me here, okay? Don't leave yet. If Philippians 3:10 is really the central verse, and if the key to real, true, lasting joy and satisfaction is in knowing Jesus and experiencing the power of his resurrection, then anything that God does in me and to me to get me to that is good. Mind blown, right? Suffering is a gift because it's an opportunity for me to experience real lasting joy by knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Some of you, you came to church. God had you here for those last 3 minutes of the message. You're at a place where you don't want to be. You're experiencing suffering in ways that you never would have imagined. And if God gave you a multiple choice quiz today of all the things that you would rather go through than what you're going through, you would choose every other answer on the page. And yet today is a perspective shift for some of you. Some of you, there needs to be an open-handed surrender to God to say, listen, I would have never chosen this. I don't want this. But I realize that it is an opportunity for me to know you in ways that I've never known before and for me to experience you in ways that I've never experienced before. And so I praise you for that. I thank you for that. Let's roll, Jesus. For the rest of you, when you think about what is God asking of you today, what is God calling you today, according to Philippians chapter 3, here's what he's calling you to. He is calling you to a deeper walk. You've been a believer for 6 months. God is calling you deeper. You've been a believer for about 5 years. God is calling you deeper. Beyond head knowledge, beyond facts, to an experiential knowledge of the power of the resurrection as you walk intimately, daily with Jesus Christ. You've been a believer for 20, 30, 40 years. What is God calling you to? You're not at the end. Go deeper. How do you need to experience the power of the resurrection in ways right now in your life that God has given you the privilege to know him more intimately and deeply? Let's pray together as we close.